Last Sunday, after our morning service, somebody observed that Titus seems to have lots of commands for us to obey. The clear implication of that statement was that it's been too much. It's been overwhelming, even discouraging, to keep on hearing verse after verse the things we have to do. Can't we have a break? Now, I'd like to register an objection. Don't you get a break every Monday through Saturday? Seriously, though, I do understand. Expectations for right conduct in this fallen world can seem to be beyond reasonable. It certainly, though, wasn't Paul's intention to discourage anyone. And furthermore, we have to trust the Holy Spirit to know full well our limitations and our capacities, and to parcel out the things we need to hear according to His perfect plan. But in fact, today's passage demonstrates His sensitivity to our needs and our limitations. The focus in this passage shifts from the numerous imperatives that we have seen in recent weeks to the foundational truths that support and enable God's people to respond to those commands. In fact, the only direct commands in this passage are addressed specifically to preachers. That doesn't mean, however, that you can just sit back and relax today. Because even when there are no explicit commands for you to follow in a passage of Scripture, there are always implied commands. Implications coming from the statements of truth themselves. If this is what's true, how should I respond to that? So what does this passage have to tell us? What is the truth here? It is that God has grace to help you respond. That grace comes directly through the gospel itself. The gospel in all of its fullness, summarized here in just a few verses, is God offering grace to help you to respond with the implied call that you must choose to live like Christ. That's really the point of every command in the Bible. To live like Christ. Become more like Him. That needs to be our goal even today. A goal to be more like Christ when we leave here today. And then to develop that further all this coming week. Encouragement begins in verses 11 and 12. Because it's the grace of God that offers victory. Victory available even in this world. And all the challenges that it presents for us. Victory in spite of our fallen condition. And the challenges that that presents to us. The grace of God offers victory. Because as verse 11 tells us, God's plan can save your soul. For the grace of God, notice the very first word is giving us an explanation, a foundational truth for everything that's gone before, all those commands. Why should we be doing those? For the grace of God has appeared. It's appeared and it's here. Its arrival signals its permanence in this world. And he's describing here an event, a moment of history, a time of divine intervention. When did that grace appear? Well, in a sense, God's grace has always been active in this world. But the appearance that Paul is referring to in this verse is none other than the incarnation of Christ. The fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament. That's the appearing of the grace of God. In a sense, we can say it this way. The gospel arrived when Christ came to this earth. His work of atonement is the content of the gospel message. It's what we needed to hear. It is what the world still needs to hear. That's the plan that can save your soul. Further, because God's grace has appeared, that means that now salvation is available. Well, available for whom? Bringing salvation, he says, for all people. That doesn't mean all people get saved. Scripture has told us clearly in many passages that there are more people unsaved and who have hardened their hearts against the gospel, and many of those will continue to do so. It's a broad way that they choose. It's the apparently easier path. It's a narrow way. It's a harder way that leads to life. But that path of salvation is available for all. It is, of course, God's grace that enables them to make that choice. Nobody does this because they're good enough to, or smart enough to see the value of what is in front of them. They choose because God enables, through His grace, to respond in faith, to respond in repentance. But there is a universal scope to this opportunity. Everyone is welcome to join. Nobody is excluded on the basis of the gospel's too narrow. Salvation just can't extend to everybody. The limitation is not in the gospel. The limitation is in the human heart. God's plan, then, can save the human soul. Can save your soul. That's your confidence. That's the victory you are counting on if you've already trusted Christ as Savior. If you haven't, the opportunity is available. Christ died for you as well. When the grace appeared, salvation became available to you. You can trust Christ as your Savior. Verse 12 goes on to the rest of the gospel. The gospel is not just about the forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. God's plan also can change your life. It tells us a little bit more now about this grace that appeared. Grace that appeared when Christ came. What does this grace do besides bringing salvation for all people? What else it does is it educates us. Those that respond to the gospel, that accept that plan of salvation, it educates us. And this is a lifelong education process. The word in our translation is training. The same grace that saves changes. Training us. And the implication of training is that it requires ongoing repetition. This education is not exposure to facts and then you have it. There are some things that are like that. Sadly, far too few. Things that you can learn one time and you've got it the rest of your life. But so much of what the gospel has come to do in the lives of people involves changing not just wrong thinking. And that's challenging enough. There are patterns of wrong thinking, but changing wrong habits as well. habits of life that we develop and that the world around us continues to reinforce. So this involves not just instruction, although that's a huge part of what the grace of God is striving to do. This training, this education process has to begin with the instruction. We have to know what to do. We have to know the truth behind it and the path forward that God has set up. But this also involves correction. Both instruction and correction are inherent in this word training. Because we face obstacles. This training requires that you reject sinful conduct. The next word is a strong word, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce something means to deny it, to refuse to participate. That's the work of grace. Grace is striving to get you to renounce what is wrong in your life, to identify what it is, and by God's grace, to turn from that. Renouncing that wrong thinking. Renouncing that wrong activity. Understanding that the obstacles to the accomplishment of what God's grace is here to do is the very godlessness, this godless living. Godless living is simply life choices, lifestyles that people adopt apart from what God has to say about it. God has to say something about everything in life. Every aspect, He has a perspective. To ignore God's perspective is ungodliness. And the resulting thinking and actions. Second obstacle, and he summarizes them all in just these two. The second one is worldly passions. We have desires. We have strong desires. Some of them are good. A desire for food is a good thing. Where'd that come from? Where did the concept of an appetite come from? One of the challenges, as I have heard from many of those who have been afflicted with COVID-19, is you can't taste or smell for a period of time. And somehow that does something to the appetite. You know, you ought to eat, but a big part of what draws us is the aroma and the flavor. Something that used to have flavor, and I haven't had this experience for that cause or any other cause, but it's difficult to imagine eating something that in the past has brought great delight and now means nothing. You'll be prone to finish the meal, push the plate away, far sooner than you used to. But God has given us the appetite and tasting, smelling. It's all part of that. Well, that's a good thing. But we also understand that an appetite can become a bad thing. You let that then drive your life. There are so many aspects of the things that we desire that have both parts to it. The part that God gave, but God gave it to be utilized within boundaries. To go exceed beyond those boundaries is giving into worldly lusts. Godly desires pursued according to God's plan, such as sexual desires, that God's plan you only enjoy within the marriage relationship. Those desires, though, still might exist apart from a marriage relationship, but those are the ones you have to renounce. the world indulges in those. God's grace calls to renounce those. That's the negative side of it. This training, though, also, that's the correction, also involves the positive side. It's always training us, while God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, it also trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So this is a call to pursue righteous living. The call here is to choose to do this. God's grace enables, it does not force. It calls, but we have to respond. This righteous living, then, in these three terms, involves being self-controlled. You remember that word? We saw it several times in the earlier verses. Be self-controlled means to control, to exercise restraint. That's the positive side. I'm not going to do that, and I am going to focus my attention in the ways that please God. That results in being upright. That's related to the word righteous. What does it mean to be upright? It means your life is, you are in your life striving to simply do what's right. And the result of that will be godly living. Obviously, the opposite of ungodliness. But godly living means making choices from the perspective of what God expects from you. And so often, that's going to generate a change of behavior. Call in verse 12, then, is to choose grace. The grace that appeared when Christ came is not an excuse for us to be passive. Grace itself isn't passive. It's actively at work, but it doesn't do the work for us. The call is here to renounce what is wrong, to choose what is right. That exposes for us the fallacy of what has been called the grace living movement. Here is a clear, powerful statement in the Word of God about what grace is, what God's grace does, and these strong terms like renounce these things. Hey, there is no room for that passivity. God's grace directs us to step up, not to sit back. That movement encourages people to just believe that God's grace is going to make the changes in your life in God's good time. All you have to do is patiently wait, and you're going to be okay. What about the things that are wrong in the meantime? Don't worry about those. That's not the attitude of God's grace. God's grace says, no, let's deal with those now. And you've got some choices to make. Choose to respond to God's grace. And the real test of that is going to be at the moment of temptation. At the moment of temptation, and you're going to face them this week. We all face them every week. At the moment of temptation, when some indulgence is looking really tempting, at that very moment, the grace of God will be there enabling you to say no. To say no to that temptation. Not today. Not me. The ability to do that is there. But there's a choice to make. Saying yes to grace enables you to say no to sin. Could it really be that simple? That's what God's Word is telling us. And we can understand, boy, questions about that. Really? Really, can it work that way? What makes us question that? Isn't it our experience? Our past failures? You know, I've known that for a while, and I've tried that. It just doesn't work for me. Past failures make us doubt our future prospects. But God has something to say about our future prospects. And that's verses 13 and 14. God's grace provides a basis for confidence. Confidence, not in our personal ability, but in God's grace to enable us to do what is right. In fact, he's telling us in these verses, our ultimate success is certain. There is no doubt there. The long-term success, then, can encourage us about our short-term prospects as well. The long-term success, verse 13, well, God's Son is going to take you home. He is going to come again, just as He said. And that's part of what grace provides for us. While it's busy training us, in verse 12, it's also helping us to wait for. And this is not just a waiting patience. This is an eager expectation. This is a longing backed by confidence that draws us to look ahead to that day when Christ is going to come back and draw encouragement from that. The reality that it could happen any time. I mean, the whole doctrine of the imminency of Christ is genius. If he had said when he departed this earth, don't expect me for, it'll be a good 2,500 years or so. All right, then where's the comfort there? As all until, even in our day, people would realize, that's not happening in my lifetime. No sense to think about that. But the way he has described the return of Christ, every generation has good cause to expect he could come today. There's a reality about that expectation that enables us by God's grace to wait for what he describes as our blessed hope. Hope here, not as, I hope it happens. Hope he wasn't telling us a lie. Now, this is a hope that knows it's going to happen. We just don't know when. I hope it will be soon. That's a legitimate hope. Where we're waiting for that. That blessed hope, this continual anticipation becomes our daily motivation to utilize the grace that God is giving now. Waiting for the blessed hope. Now he describes what that is. It's the appearing. This is now the second appearing. The first divine intervention was the first coming of Christ. The second one is going to be the second coming of Christ. Once again, God is going to intervene in this world and send his Son back again. It'll be the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some have wondered, is this describing two people? Well, besides the fact that there's never a statement in Scripture about God the Father appearing in a way that we can visibly see. We really have no expectation from Scripture that God the Father will ever be visible to us. He's with us now. He'll be with us on earth in eternity and in that eternal kingdom. But the one we see is Christ. He is the one who will appear. Besides that fact, the grammatical structure that Paul utilizes in verse 13 makes it clear that it's only one person involved here. There's only one person coming back on that great day. Who is that person? And that one person are combined our great God and our Savior. This is one of the highlight passages in the New Testament, proclaiming with certainty, with clarity, that Jesus Christ is no less than God Himself. There is no refuting that from this and, of course, many other passages. Christ is God Himself. And on that great day, His full deity will be evident to everybody. It's the glory of this great God that is going to become apparent. That glory that was only visible to a few men on the Mount of Transfiguration for just a short time. A time they wished they could have prolonged. But this time it's going to be evident to all. And it will be evident for the rest of eternity. He will fulfill His promise, verse 13 assures us. He will arrive in glory. And the result is the very thing we're all longing for. Okay, that could happen anytime. That's our confidence. That's the look forward. Verse 14, because the gospel includes both of these events, the forward look to the second coming, as well as the backward look back to that first coming and what He accomplished for us then. Verse 14 then tells us with a little bit of detail, but in such a concise way, a beautiful way, that God's Son has paid your price. That's our basis for confidence. This same one who will come in glory, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is the same one who gave Himself for us. There's an offering there. There's an offering of self-sacrifice. In another sense, God gave us His Son. But as a full, willing participant in that process, Christ gave Himself for us. Gave Himself for us in the sense of gave Himself to die in our place. This is what theologians have called the penal substitution. There's a penalty that has to be paid. Christ willingly offered to be that substitute. I will pay that penalty. He gave Himself for us. In so doing, He ended your bondage to sin. He gave Himself for us for a purpose. To redeem us from all lawlessness. Redeeming from lawlessness. You redeem something that belongs to somebody else. You redeem a slave that belongs to another master. And that was our condition. Before trusting Christ as Savior, you belong to another master. And you were compelled to do what He wanted, to accomplish His purpose. Christ changed that. With His death on the cross in your place, He bought you back. He redeemed you, took you out of that realm, the realm in which you were a slave. The realm, and here he summarizes it with the word lawlessness, lawlessness here, describing this realm of opposing God. Lawlessness is not just falling short of doing the right thing. It's an act of rebellion against it. Is that what God wants? I'm not doing that. That realm of lawlessness was the slavery we are all captive to. Christ gave Himself for us. He redeemed us from lawlessness. All lawlessness. Not just a little. To redeem from all lawlessness is why Christ gave Himself. It's the perfect sacrifice. There was no limitation to what He could accomplish in that act of atonement. That is how He ended your bondage to sin. Well, His purpose has a larger perspective, though. See, far too often, we stop there. What does salvation mean to you? It means all my sins forgiven and I get to go to heaven. And isn't that great? Well, it is great, but not great enough. That does not accomplish Christ's purpose. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and something else. To purify for Himself, and the need for purification is because lawlessness describes our characteristics. To purify for Himself a people for His own possession. For us to be fully His possession means the purification from the things that characterized us in that old life. So He came to do both. Remove us from that realm of lawlessness and now purify us for a far higher calling. He cleansed you to be like Him. To be pure like He is pure. There's His goal. And how could it be any less? He's not satisfied with people that are better than they used to be. Okay, now, improvement is a good thing. Making progress, great. But His goal is not just better than you used to be. As good as He is now, that pure, that godly, that upright, that self-controlled, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. And the possession here describes a treasure, something that He takes, in which He takes great delight. Something that satisfies, pleases. Well, you're His treasure. You get to be that object of delight as you respond to His efforts to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. And then He closes this verse by describing one of His own characteristics. You've seen this in some verses in God's Word, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts has consumed me. That's describing Christ. Christ was zealous to do what pleases the Lord. And His goal then is that these treasured possessions adopt that very same goal. That we might be zealous for good works. Good works here doesn't describe just doing nice things. It can include that. But this is the whole range of sanctification. Doing good works includes everything that the previous verses have been calling for us to do, commanding us to do. They're all good works. What God is looking for are treasured possessions that are eager to improve, not satisfied with the current status. I really want to be more like Christ. Eager for that, zealous for the good works of getting victory over sin, changing those patterns of thought and life to conform to who Christ is. After a flight that Jan and I took together, we arrived at our destination, made our way to the car rental desk. This was a small airport, but there we have the half dozen choices of car rental. Well, we had already picked. We had made a reservation. And we thought it would be a good thing because a really small airport, they don't typically have a lot of vehicles on the lot. So we had a reservation, a guaranteed reservation. That's what they called it. We got up to the counter and the man found our paperwork, and he looked for the vehicle, and he says, uh-oh, that vehicle came in this morning, and as we checked it out, we realized it's due for maintenance. Some things we have to do now, we can't let that vehicle go. Oh, boy. We've been there before. You've been there before. What do you do now? Well, he checked a few other things, and then he asked us what really is a pretty strange question. Would you accept an upgrade? Let me check. Turn back. Yeah, I think that would be okay. And I said, well, what do you have? Well, he said, actually, the only thing we have is, and he told me the make and the model. Well, our usual plan is, well, we want something that's decent. That's, of course, they're all fairly new vehicles, but, you know, they cost money. So we get something, you know, that's kind of compact and handy and practical. I love those words. All right, we had something there. Supposed to be something there. What he then described was in this particular make, it was the top of the line. It was the biggest and best, fanciest vehicle that manufacturer makes. We knew it right away. We had seen those before. And we were going to be driving in some snowy weather, and this one had four-wheel drive, heated seats. Hey, who's going to say no to that? Who's going to say, not today? How long before the other vehicle be ready? We can wait a few hours. Now, see, nobody's satisfied with what they could have had if they just stay the same. What is God's grace offering? God's grace is offering an upgrade. Every day when you wake up, God is ready to say, would you accept an upgrade today? Would it be okay if we move toward becoming more like Christ today? Now, it's going to involve some choices on your part. It's going to involve saying no to some things. But see, this is all Christ's purpose. This is not an add-on to the arrangement. I accepted salvation. I didn't know I was going to have to do this. No, this was part of the original deal. This is His plan. Christ's purpose is to work in your life. And His expectation is not too high. It is that you will actively take the upgrade that His grace is offering. It's foolish to do anything less. just one verse left in this passage, and in a sense it doesn't seem to fit. In fact, I see a paragraph marker there in front of verse 15 in my Bible, which indicates the translators of this version thought, all right, he's finished with that, now he's going on to something else. But here we are at the end of the chapter. Let's go ahead and throw this verse into this message as well, right? No, actually, this belongs here. There's something going on in verse 15 that draws together this whole chapter. There's a similarity between verse 1 and verse 15. Notice verse 1 was a direct command to Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then after that were all those commands that tell us the result of the sound doctrine, what he expects us to do because these things are true. Verse 15, he tells Titus and all preachers, declare these things. And what things is he referring to? All the commands that this chapter has included. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. What he's saying in verse 15 is the grace of God requires decision. There's nothing automatic about anything he's said here so far. This is not just good news, great, thanks God. No, this is good news that says, wow, you mean I've got something to do here. I've got a choice to make. The choice is to accept the grace moment by moment and the victory it offers, or to decline. That's the simple decision. So God's word demands that you listen. I say, wait, where was that in verse 15? This is talking to preachers. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke. Where does it say I have to listen? All right, let's do a really quick logical conclusion here. If he appoints somebody to say it, there must be people that are supposed to listen to it. That would be you. There is the implied command. Preachers must declare these things. Exhort them. That's the positive side. That's encouraging. And rebuke, because there are things that need correction as well. But the implication is that you have to obey God's commandments. We need the repetition and the exhortation and even the rebuke, because these things don't all come very easily. In fact, the word rebuke seems to expect that at times, at least, there's going to be some pushback. There's going to be some resistance. There are going to be some times where the attitude is, I don't want that today. Some defensiveness. Where God demands that you listen. God's word also demands that you follow. That you do what he's telling you to listen to. Verse 15 says the preachers are to do this with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Okay, I am really sensitive to how powerful that statement is. So am I to go around and say, listen, you're not doing the right thing. You need to shape up. And listen, you need to do this. And I think that's wrong in your life. You know, actually, that's not my authority. That's not what this is describing. You know what he's describing here? Where does a preacher get his authority? On what basis can a preacher say, you can't ignore this? You can't disregard this? There's only one basis. It's what we summarize as expository preaching. It's not a personal authority that God has invested in me. It's the authority of His Word. So if the preacher is describing what the text actually says, it's the authority of God's Word that is actually saying, here's what you've got to do. It's not the preacher. It's the Word the preacher is expounding. That is why we are committed at Cornerstone to expository preaching. You don't need to know what I think. You need to know what God says. God is exercising His authority through the exposition of His Word. And God tolerates no stubbornness. He tolerates no stubbornness? Boy, there are some times I've said no to God. I seem to get away with it all right. No, I don't think so. Now, there's discipline in store for saying no. God has ways of making us regret wrong choices, wrong responses to His Word. The reality is no part of the gospel message or Christ's purpose for dying in your place, no part of that is negotiable. It's all what God requires. So to call for a decision is both the goal of the very Word of God and also the role of a preacher. The goal is change. The goal is Christ-likeness. That's not just God's goal. It's supposed to be yours. Your daily ambition. So there are only two possible answers to God's grace. You have to tell God, and that means right now, as well as every time He extends His grace to do what is right, the only two possible answers are yes or no. Maybe means no. Only yes, God. I accept Your grace. That's the only one that accomplishes God's purpose. So would you ask God to forgive your past godless choices? Your indulgence in worldly passions? Ask Him to help you choose grace. Ask God to help you say yes. Let's bow for prayer. Father, how we thank You for the Savior that You sent. Thank You for His complete purpose. We are His treasured possession. Father, we acknowledge we're not currently bringing Him all the delight that He deserves. So, Father, as we praise You for extending Your grace, making it available to each one here today, Father, we ask Your help to respond to that grace, to make it our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.